Great to see everyone here today, and it's great. It's a great privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning, and we're continuing today in our study of Romans chapter 8, and we're continuing on today in verses 9 through 17. And the meaning of this passage today has to be taken in light of the fact that we just finished 1 through 8, and Paul doesn't really even take a breath here, and he goes into verse 9. And of course, this morning we're continuing on, and he's expounding. Paul is expounding on his treatise of not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And of course, how can your mind be set on the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit living inside you? So if the Holy Spirit isn't living inside you, your mind will be set on the flesh. And so if your mind is set on the flesh is, of course, the worldly desires that are contrary to the law of God, just to be clear. And so the mind set on the flesh leads to spiritual death. And so since Paul is addressing the church in Rome, a church he hasn't been to, and a people he hasn't met yet, we shouldn't be surprised that he is addressing them in the broadest of terms, and he is challenging them to examine themselves to determine if they are really true believers marked by the Spirit living inside them. And so this was an appropriate message for the church, the Roman church back then, just as it is for the church today, because most churches, like the Church of Rome, have a mixture of those who are true believers, those who have the Spirit, and also of those who are not believers, those without the Spirit. And so this message, my message, like Paul's message, is not directed at any particular group of people, like those who don't appear to be true believers, who are kind of on the fringes of church life, who don't really participate, who are less vocal about themselves and about church and Christ. If it's directed at anyone, it's the opposite of that. I would say it's directed at those who think they are saved by virtue that they can talk the talk, and they're directly involved in church life, and they are more vocal about Christian things. And so this message is actually for both groups of people in the church. It's for everyone. There's no discrimination in Paul's message, and there's no discrimination in my message today. This message is for you. And so it is of paramount importance that you understand, like Paul's audience needed to understand, what it means to have the Spirit living inside you and how you can know if you have the Spirit living inside you, those two things. So if you're honest with yourself, Paul's message with the help of the Holy Spirit should either give you blessed assurance of salvation, that the Spirit is living inside you, or it should cause you to doubt your salvation and give you a convicting feeling of uncertainty in your soul that you don't have the Spirit living inside of you. If you realize you have the assurance of salvation, then praise God. Amen. And if you don't, praise God just the same, because today is the day of salvation, and God is bestowing his mercy upon you by showing you your sin and your need for a Savior. So I've divided this passage up into smaller sections, more digestible, I think, to show these two things. Number one, what it means to have the Spirit of God living inside you, and how you can know if you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. These sections are written on the back of your bulletin there, and they are these, and I'll just run down them real quick since you already have them. The Spirit gives life to the believer, and we'll take a look at all of the ramifications of that. Number two, the Spirit helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Otherwise, we can't put to death the deeds of the flesh. And number three, the Spirit makes us aware we are adopted into God's family, okay, which is a great thing to be aware of. It gives you a lot of assurance. And the last thing is the Spirit makes us fellow heirs with Christ. And what does that mean? And what does that mean, that we get to be heirs with Christ? So let's get started in the text, starting in verses 9 through 11 in the first section, and I'll be using the NASB 1995 translation. The Spirit gives life to the believer. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this first section, verses 9 through 11, demonstrates what it means to have the Spirit, capital S, as in the Holy Spirit, living inside you. And by the way, throughout this passage, I will be pointing out and making a distinction of which Spirit is being spoken of here, either the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit. And your Bibles will have a capital S for the word Spirit when the translators, depending on which translation you have, like the NASB or the ESV, the New King James Version or NIV, etc., decided who Paul was speaking of, whether he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, a capital S, or the human Spirit, a small s. And so the translations differ. I just want you to be aware of that, but I'll point those things out as I come to them. And so Paul first points out in verse 9 as a continuation of verses 1 through 8 that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that's a good thing. And as we learned last week from Pastor Greg, those who do not have the Spirit have set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that's a bad thing. So they are hostile towards God and cannot please God. Their minds and subsequently their souls are spiritually dead. And that's because their mind is on the flesh. And so just a definition, perhaps, of what is the flesh again? The flesh is sinful human desires and behaviors driven by the selfish nature rather than by the Spirit, capital S. Paul gives a list of the deeds of the flesh when writing to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he gives a list here, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the deeds of the flesh. The second thing that Paul points out in verse 9 is what it means not to have the Spirit living inside you. And he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you do not belong to Christ. You are not in Christ. And what does it mean if you are not in Christ? And so as the bottom line up front in the business world, that's called bluff, is this. It means if the Spirit is not in you, you are destined for hell. That's the bottom line. And Paul is being that blunt here. Okay, he wants his audience to know that right up front. And so if you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to the body of Christ. You can attend church, you can attend Bible studies and fellowship meals, But that doesn't make you part of the body of Christ. The only thing that makes you part of the body of Christ, and therefore destined for heaven, is if the Spirit dwells in you. Is the Spirit dwelling in you today? And that's what you need to ask yourself as we go through these verses this morning. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And so Paul explains in the first part of verse 10 what it means to have the Spirit living inside you. And if Christ is in you, your body, on account of sin entering the world through our first parents, our disobedient parents, Adam and Eve, will die and is in fact already dying. Because of sin entering the world, everyone's body, physical body, will die. It's like those placards at the zoo, if you've been to our zoo here in town, where there's a placard in front of a cage of some endangered animal species that says, going, going, gone. Yes, your body is going, going, and it will eventually be gone, returning to the dust that it came from. But for those of you that have Christ in you, your soul is going, going, and will eventually be gone up to heaven. But in the next part of verse 10, Paul says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And I just want to break this down a little bit. And that translation comes from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, 1995 translation. However, I just want to point out, I think the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the New King James Version, the NKJV, are better translation for this verse. These two translations have the Spirit is life because of righteousness and not the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, as in the NASB. And so why do I say that? Because the Greek literally translates that way. The NASB is supposed to be a literal English translation, yet ironically, in this case, it wasn't literally translated from the Greek in that way. I find that just kind of humorous. And you ask, well, okay, but why is that important? And I think it's important to know whether Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit here or the human spirit. And there is a big difference depending on which he's talking about. So the ESV and the New King James Version use a capital S for the Spirit, and the NASB uses a small s for the Spirit. And the point I believe Paul is making is that the Spirit, capital S, is life, right? Having the Holy Spirit is life. And not that your spirit, small s, is alive. So the subject and previous references are all about the Spirit, capital S, and that is what is being spoken of here by Paul. And if you're interested in further exegesis on this verse, and why I believe Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit and not the human spirit, then we can, of course, talk after church, and I'll be glad to go over it with you. In the meanwhile, if you have an NASB 1995, there's no reason to redline your Bible. You can leave it. It's a good translation. And so the substance of verse 10, the main point I want you to remember, is that believers are raised from the dead through the life-giving Spirit on the basis of the saving righteousness of God, even though presently because their bodies are dead because of sin. On to verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so what a great promise Paul brings out in verse 11. And what assurance that we have in the Spirit, with the Spirit living inside of us. This is what it means to have the Spirit living inside you. It means the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead to his glorified eternal state will also raise you from the dead to your glorified eternal state. Just as Christ was risen immortal, so shall we rise in the same way. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to God, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so what a comfort it is to know that if the Spirit lives in you, he will raise you to life in your glorified body on that day. That's the bottom line of what it means to have the Spirit living inside you. One of the great benefits of the Spirit living in you is that the Spirit helps you to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that's the title of our next section, verses 12 through 13. The Spirit helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Just because you have the Spirit in you with all the blessings that come with it does not cancel your debt or your obligation to live according to the Spirit and not to the flesh. We do not owe this obligation to the flesh, the corrupt human nature. However, we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. That we owe the flesh no favors is clear from the fact that it was because of that very flesh that the law was unable to save us. And if you go back to verse 3 in this chapter, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." In fact, setting the mind on the flesh is death, as we already mentioned, but that's also restated or stated first in verse 6. And if you are living according to the flesh, verse 13 here, you must die. That's just the bottom line. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Because if you are living according to the Spirit, you are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay, how? How do you do that? Well, you don't do it on your own. It's by the Spirit. You have no power on your own to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is only possible with the Spirit of Christ living in you. You have to control your will to overcome sin, which because of our flesh rises up within us and desires to manifest itself in bodily actions. The repression of sinful impulses is not attributed to your human willpower. Victory over sin is by relying on the Spirit living inside you to provide the strength to resist temptation that wages war inside of you. Unbelievers, those who do not have the Spirit living inside them, are walking dead men. They can't help but live according to the flesh, and therefore they must die. One of the ways you can know the Spirit lives inside you is that you are no longer a slave to sin. In Romans 6:6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." When our old self was crucified with Christ, we received the Spirit within us and we are no longer slaves to sin because the Spirit helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. For the people who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh are only able to do so because they are constantly being led by the Spirit that lives inside of them. And one of the ways you can know you have the Spirit living inside of you, or to put it another way, one of the ways you can have assurance of salvation is to know that the Spirit is helping you. progressively put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we may never attain complete holiness in this life. I think we all know that, and we know that it's due to the corruptible bodies that we live in. But if the Spirit is constantly showing you, as you mature in the faith, more and more areas of your life that you need to repent of your sin and put that sin to death, then by cooperating with the work of the Spirit, you will overcome more and more of these sins as the Spirit sanctifies you. And of course, if the Spirit isn't doing all of that on his own, you have to be a cooperative believer and desire those things in your life. The Spirit isn't just going to come in and do all that for you. You have to be living in a right life with the Spirit that lives inside of you, working together. And so another way you can know if you have the Spirit living inside you is if the Spirit makes you aware that you are adopted into God's family, which is the title of this section, verses 14 through 16. The Spirit makes us aware we are adopted into God's family. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leaving to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father! Exclamation point. Oh, Abba! Exclamation point. Father! Exclamation point. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And everyone who has the Spirit living in them, according to Paul in verse 14, are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Here in verse 14 is the same thing that Paul is saying in verse 16, that we are children of God. So the terms are synonymous. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." And again in Galatians 4:6, Paul reflects on the same truth, that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it is the work, it is the Spirit's work to confirm in the believer's heart that they are in fact the sons and daughters of God. And so the continuing work of the Spirit gives you assurance of salvation. A person who is truly experiencing the guiding hand of God in their life can be certain that they are a child of God. But that depends on your obedience and not acting in sin towards God. Of course, the genuine believer's life is basically characterized by the Spirit leading, just as it is basically characterized by Christ's righteousness. One test of the Spirit is in you is to sense whether God is leading in your life. Is God planning your steps, and are you following him in them? Do you receive confirmation in your spirit that the Spirit is working through you? If you are living in the flesh, you will never receive the confirmation the Spirit is working through you. You may be generous, you may be conscientious, you may be moral, active in church, etc. But unless the Spirit is living in you and working through you, you will never have the assurance of salvation. Sometimes the child of God doesn't feel that the Spirit is in them. That is speaking of someone who the Spirit is in them. And they don't feel that the Spirit is working through them, even though he or she is truly has the Spirit of God in them. In such a case, maybe it's because they don't live according to how they ought to live when the Spirit resides in them. They can become careless, remiss, negligent in their walk as a Christian. In which case, if they are neglecting to study and meditate on Scripture, if they're neglecting fellowship with the saints, staying at home when they can come to church, if they are lazy in their obedience to God's word, and if they are infrequent and lethargic in praying, is it no wonder that they will have doubts that the Spirit lives in them? Maybe you've been in that place spiritually and you've lost your faith, so to speak, and maybe it's because you've lost your love for Christ and drifted away due to a lack of obedience to his word and practicing the tenets of the faith. And that's a terrible place to be. But our Heavenly Father wants his children to be certain at all times that they belong to him and that they are secure in him. MacArthur has said, those who see victory over sin in their lives, who see their sinful desires and practices diminishing, can be certain that they are sons and daughters of God, because only God's Spirit can bring victory over sin. In the same way, when we begin to understand biblical truths and have long puzzled us, well, when we experience God convicting our consciences, when we grieve for the Lord's sake, when we sin, when we have divine assurance that we are the sons and daughters of God, because only the indwelling Spirit of God can instill such understanding, conviction, and godly sorrow. Our finite minds cannot comprehend how the Spirit leads a believer, just as we cannot fully understand any of the supernatural work that God does. However, God's Spirit sovereignly leads his children in many ways, sometimes in ways that are direct and unique. But the primary ways by which God promises to lead us by his Spirit inside of us are those of illumination and sanctification. The first way that God leads his children is by illumination. He does that through the Spirit by clarifying his word to make it understandable to our finite minds. As we read, meditate on, and pray over Scripture, the indwelling Spirit becomes our divine guide. When the Spirit illuminates the mind of the believer, it means he enables them to understand, accept, and apply spiritual truths from Scripture, moving from merely intellectual knowledge to spiritual conviction. It is not a new revelation, but the Spirit enabling a person to recognize the authority of Scripture, removing resistance to it, and providing a certainty that leads to applying it to their lives. So some people have described it as turning on the light, making previously difficult or seemingly abstract truths in Scripture suddenly clear. Maybe you can remember when the Spirit illuminated your mind on something in the Bible. Maybe it was the doctrine of sovereign grace and salvation. And then suddenly it all made sense that salvation is entirely the work of God's free, unmerited favor of his grace, whereby he chooses and saves sinners according to his own will, power, and authority, his sovereignty, rather than by human merit, effort, or their free will. Or maybe you can remember when the Spirit illuminated your mind to understand that believers are declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, rather than by good works or personal merit. Justification by faith alone suddenly became clear. Maybe you can attest to something like that in your life. But the Spirit just doesn't lead the believer by causing him to purely understand Scripture, but that is a pronounced mark that the Spirit lives inside of you. Another mark is that the Spirit living inside you will convict you of sin as you read the Scripture. The Spirit will highlight specific areas of your life that need to be in line with God's law. Another mark of the Spirit living inside you is recognizing God's truth and being able to apply his word in certain situations. And lastly, another mark of the Spirit living inside you is that the Spirit helps you perceive God's love in a personal way rather than in a detached, impersonal manner. If your mind is being illuminated by the Spirit through reading and understanding Scripture, then that is one way you can know if you have the Spirit living inside of you. The second way that we mentioned that God leads his children is by their sanctification. And the Spirit divinely assists us in obeying Scripture, and that obedience is another mark that the Spirit lives inside of us. Sanctification is the ongoing, lifelong process of being made holy and increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It involves both removal of the old sinful behaviors and the adoption of new godly ones. The Spirit is living in you if you and others can attest to your progressive sanctification in word, thought, and deed. If the Spirit lives in you, you will be actively working out your salvation by active obedience to God. Some other marks that demonstrate that you're being led by the Spirit are whether you are producing spiritual fruit, which are replacing sinful attitudes. Are you demonstrating in word, thought, and deed love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and charity? Another mark is living a life of continual, habitual repentance. Are you faithful to confess your sins and turn from them, showing genuine sorrow? Do you have a love for and obedience to God's word? Do you have humility? And have you buried your pride? Have you separated from the world? Do you no longer live for the flesh? And lastly, do you have an increased love for others? Are you quick to forgive? If you are being led by the Spirit, then your mind is being illuminated by the Spirit, and your life is being made more like Christ through sanctification by the Spirit. Verse 15, for you have received a spirit and have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you who are being led by the Spirit are not slaves, but children. Having been adopted as children, you are no longer filled with the spirit of slaves, leading to fear and dread, trying to humanly meet the standard of righteousness you knew you could not attain in the flesh. There is no longer the endless striving to keep the law that you knew you couldn't keep, certainly not in thought, as we've read, in your heart, where it mattered most. Instead, you have received the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of adoption, who transformed you from a slave into a child of God. You no longer have that spirit of dread. Instead, you are filled with the Spirit that gives you freedom and confidence to approach God's throne of grace. And that Spirit you have received is the Spirit of God, so that when you approach God, you utter the cry of joyful recognition, the overwhelming response from your heart gushing forth, in complete surrendered trust, Abba, Father. Therefore, the Spirit confirms that which you already know and are convinced of is that you are a child of God, having been adopted by Him. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so just how does the Spirit do this? Paul doesn't say. And you're probably wondering, what would that look like? And so trying to explain the how of something that is a miracle or supernatural seems somewhat impossible, or maybe even foolish to try to attempt. However, according to Simon Kistemaker, who was a New Testament scholar, he wrote this in trying to answer this question. The Spirit testifies along with our regenerated consciousness by exerting a direct influence on the heart and mind. In other words, putting this in other words, the Spirit works by applying the Word of God to the heart and mind of individual believers. Somewhere in that is verse 16 is true, that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. But the wonder of it all is this, that God decided to save us. And if that was not enough, God even adopted us so that we became His sons and daughters. But not only that, He goes further and desires that we know that these two great blessings that He has given us have been bestowed on us. He gives us the awareness of those things. So by His Spirit testifying with our spirit inside of us, He imparts this blessed assurance. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. 1 John 3:1. Verses 15 and 16 confirm that believers are children of God. And so verse 17 builds from the fact of that relationship, drawing the conclusion that those who are made children of God by the Spirit are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ by the same Spirit, which is the title of this next section, or I should just say verse 17. The Spirit makes us fellow heirs with Christ. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so the last verse in this passage of Scripture today gives the reader one more evidence or mark that the Spirit lives inside of them. And so if believers are fellow heirs with Christ by being adopted into his family and share the same glorified resurrection and eternal life, then according to verse 17, we must suffer with him. Our future inheritance is promised to us who are children of God and co-heirs with Christ, but nonetheless, a condition is attached to receiving that inheritance. If we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If the word if here should be understood not as a fulfilled condition or even a fact, instead it denotes a real condition that must be met for believers to enjoy that inheritance. Believers must suffer in order to experience future glorification. Paul assumes the church he is addressing is indeed willing to suffer for Christ just as he suffered, constantly enduring all kinds of affliction, and he most eloquently expresses all of the afflictions that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11:16 through 33. And it's interesting to note, and I think I've said this before, that he wasn't done suffering afflictions yet, and that's quite the list. And so Nero, as we know, would have his head 10 years later after writing this letter. And I'm not going to read that list just for the sake of time, but it is worth reading. But Paul's point was this: suffering for Christ's sake is proof that the Spirit lives inside you along with all the other proofs we have examined. You just don't go out and be a martyr or suffer for Christ in the hopes of just going to heaven. But all these other proofs and truths of your life, of the Spirit living in you, have to be there. However, Christ was the ultimate example of suffering out of obedience to God, that we should be willing to suffer also so that we may be also glorified with him. Okay, so you need to have the attitude that you are willing to suffer as a Christian for Christ's sake. And so suffering as a Christian takes many forms. You don't have to be a martyr to have been considered to have suffered for Christ's sake. You may be mocked by your co-workers, or maybe most likely your family, and you may be excluded and shunned. You may experience the loss of employment or discriminated against for employment. You may be verbally assaulted or even physically assaulted just because people know that the Spirit lives inside of you. Someday in the future, you may be imprisoned just for teaching God's word. And I think we always say that, like, okay, that's never going to happen. We live in the United States, but I think very definitely that could happen. And you need to be prepared if that's the way things go. So if you have suffered for Christ's sake and are willing to suffer again, it is just another confirmation combined with the other confirmations that the Spirit lives inside of you. In conclusion, we've taken a look at what it means to have the Spirit living inside you, and we've taken a look at how you can know if you have the Spirit living inside of you. If you are honest with yourself, Paul's message, with the help of the Holy Spirit, like I said in the beginning, should have given you a blessed assurance of salvation to those who have the Spirit living inside of you. Or it should have caused you to doubt your salvation and given you a convicting feeling of uncertainty in your soul that you don't have the Spirit living inside of you. And you have to be honest. You have to examine your life before the Lord. If you realize that you have the assurance of salvation, then praise God. And if you don't, praise God, like I said, just the same, because today is a day of salvation. And God is bestowing his mercy on you by showing you your sin and your need of a Savior. So, if that's the case, won't you repent and accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins and make him the Lord of your life? The choice before you is this, and this is the end of the sermon. Are you going to continue to live according to the flesh, or are you going to live according to the Spirit? That choice must be made for where you will spend eternity is at stake. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, that it illumines, that your Holy Spirit illumines our mind to your word. Lord, we just thank you for the Spirit that lives in us, that works within us as we work with your Spirit, Lord, to accomplish sanctification, to be more Christ-like in our lives. Lord, and so we desire, Lord, assurance of salvation, if truly your Spirit lives inside of us, and it should be abundantly clear. But Lord, if we do have the Spirit in us and we don't live like we do, then shame on us. And we know that we can come to you still and cry out, Abba, Father, to help us and to cry out to you, Lord, and that we might turn away from our lazy, lackadaisical Christian life, Lord, and that we would become involved deeper and richer because of love that we have for you. And it should show in our love for your word and in our communication with you in prayer. Lord, we would just pray these things, that you would make them evident in our hearts. And for those of you who don't have the Spirit, I just pray that you would make it evident to them today, that even so, your Holy Spirit might show them that they are lost sinners and that they are living according to the flesh. And of course, the end, the bottom line, for those living according to the flesh is death, spiritual death. And we just praise you that even though our bodies are dying and as good as dead, that we have eternal life and that we're looking forward to that great hope of having glorified bodies and to be living with you in heaven. Lord, what a great day. And so we ask that you come and that your Son come and that we might experience that. In the meantime, let us be faithful. Let us live out our lives willing to suffer for you, wherever you call us to. Lord, give us the words, Lord, as we testify before the world of the Spirit that lives inside of us. All these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.